Sermon text today comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning with verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives light to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that a man can find out nothing that will come after him. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes are often a mystery to us. But I pray that, Lord, you would remove the veil today, that we would understand the wisdom that this book imparts, especially as it speaks to us in the time in which we live, in which we often are increasingly angry and frustrated with so much of what is happening in our culture. Help us to put what we see and experience in proper perspective and to trust in God's sovereignty during this time. To this end, Lord, bless your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, the sermon I'm going to share with you today is revised from a sermon I preached almost exactly 20 years ago from this text in a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, unfortunately, today I don't have the context of Ecclesiastes before you as I did back then. So what I'm going to do very briefly to begin with is try as best I can to give you at least just a little bit of background to our text in order to set the context for today's sermon. Okay? So with that in mind, Ecclesiastes, as you know, is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And as such, it's a book that has as its purpose to give instruction about how to navigate life properly. And one of the things Ecclesiastes helps us deal with is what appear to be many of the absurdities of life. I think, Psalms and Proverbs kind of show us a cause and effect relationship between righteousness and wickedness and blessedness and cursing. And Ecclesiastes and Job come along and kind of say, well, you know, it's not always so clean cut. You know, good things happen to bad people, etc., and so on. And one of the things Ecclesiastes especially helps us do then is balance this notion that obedience always, you know, leads to blessing in this life and wickedness always leads to cursing. It does ultimately. But we do know that things don't always work out in the short term as we expect. As the opening refrain of the book declares, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But a better translation of that phrase would be vapor of vapors, all is vapor. And I say that because that's the actual meaning of the Hebrew word. And what it intends to convey is that life often appears from our perspective to be vaporous in the sense that you can't seize it, you can't control it, and you can get wisdom and wealth and all these other things, but ultimately the world remains in God's control. Nevertheless, the preacher, as he's called, who is the main speaker of the book, he assures that despite how things appear from our perspective at times, he says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. What that means is God is ultimately in control of everything, and therefore he will make everything, again in the words of the preacher, beautiful in its time. That's one of the helpful things about Ecclesiastes. You're not in control. God is. Rest in that. Okay? Now, in regard to our text today, the matter the preacher is concerned with here is the good and evil that happen to us, which sometimes seems to come into our experience often randomly and without notice. To be specific, according to the preacher, in a world that is impaired because of God's curse, or what the preacher calls the burden of God, many things in life remain beyond our control. As a result, sometimes life has a way of dividing into opposites. We sometimes experience good or evil unpredictably. Today you experience wealth. Tomorrow, poverty. Health, or you get the phone call. Sickness, prosperity or adversity. Success or failure. Justice or injustice. All these and more happen sometimes consecutively, sometimes simultaneously, both to societies and individuals. And what's more, while events like these may appear sometimes to be the result of misdeeds or may be attributed to what man in his fallen wisdom designates as chance or luck, the preacher insists that all that happens, whether for good or ill, always takes place in the final analysis according to God's sovereign purpose. In short, while our choices do impact us, and there's value in wisdom and righteousness and all those things, the message of the preacher is that it's always what God does that ultimately determines the life of man. More immediately, in the section of Ecclesiastes that contains our text for today, the preacher concerns himself with the evil that befalls us as a result of injustice. In other words, in light of God's sovereignty over the good times and bad, the preacher concerns himself with how we as Christians are to respond to the bad times, specifically the times of injustice that sometimes seem to have no end or solution in sight. In particular, the text is meant to teach us that we're to never let the fact of preeminently evil days lead us either to just discouragement or else foster the notion that we should overly concern ourselves all the time with doing something to correct the problem. In short, the preacher would have us realize that more important than trying to right every wrong, our course must first be to reckon with God and learn that only in Him can we hope to find a resolution to the problems of our lives and in the world. Okay? That's your context. With that in mind, let's go to our text and let me make some qualifications to what I said and try to explain the text along the way. As the preacher makes clear throughout Ecclesiastes, there is something wrong with this world. Even an unbeliever who denies the story of the fall knows that. He inherently knows within himself that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And even though he refuses to recognize it's God's burden imposed on him and his labors, still he knows deep down that something in his existence is amiss. And as a result, the unbeliever will often try to correct matters by any method possible. As verse 7 suggests, he might resort to extortion or bribery if those methods ensure the outcome he wants. And it seems, as far as the preacher is concerned, the threat is that it may make it easy then for the righteous to become disturbed by the consequences of this behavior and respond in kind. kind of the end justifies the means mentality. And this is why the preacher, he warns us against being too easily provoked by such actions. Rather, he would have us understand that a great temptation on the part of the righteous is to want to right every wrong and to correct injustice everywhere without seeing that this impatience with evil can actually turn out to be detrimental to oneself if we're not careful. But don't misunderstand me. If we have ability to right wrongs, we need to do that. We need to be concerned with injustice. But we have to recognize our limits. To explain, the preacher says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. In other words, the righteous have to be reminded to not let circumstances get them down too much, since good days as well as evil days are matters that ultimately lie in God's hands. And as I said a moment ago, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. That means God has appointed the good days as well as the bad, and they're all part of His sovereign plan, which He will eventually work out for good. And that realization has to shape our response to evil. Okay, let's talk about this a moment. First, on a personal level, let me say this is something I've had to learn when it comes to theological issues. When I first came to the Reformed faith, Lisa remembers our early days, just, you know, always had a book in my hand constantly, right? I was so blessed by the things that I learned. I wanted everybody I knew to see the things I was seeing in the scriptures. And as a result, they call that cage stage Calvinism, right? Okay. Break glass in case of emergency sort of thing. For a time, I tried to set everybody around me straight at every opportunity. Okay? In time, I had to realize it wasn't my job to correct everybody's thinking on all doctrinal matters. In fact, one of the most liberating things I came to realize, which I have to remind myself often of, is that if I could just get most doctrinal issues halfway straight in my own mind, that in itself would be a lifetime achievement. And I also had to remember that we're only 2,000 years since the first advent of Christ. And I do believe we're only in the early days of the church now. I think we still have a long, long way to go before this is all over. God is progressively enlightening His church, and oftentimes He's done so in the past, in the midst of, and in correction to theological error. So He can still manage to get along just fine without my help in leading everyone to truth. In other words, God is more patient than I am, and the church is still going to be struggling with things after I'm long gone. That helps put things in perspective. On a more corporate level, the same principle holds true regarding much bigger issues as well. For example, as Christians living in a day in which the wicked possess the reins of power and influence in our land, it's easy to become discouraged or else hasten to the notion that we must always do something to correct every problem we encounter. But the preacher would have us to put the problems of our day into perspective. And what I mean is, again, it is not wrong to try to make a difference in those places over which you have some influence or power to do so. But at the same time, we have to exercise a degree of caution so as to not become overly concerned about issues over which we ultimately have little control. Lest we become distraught or worse, do something that is less than ethical to correct the situation, It's important we remember the injustices we witness today are only apparent. The imbalances are only temporary. The picture is larger than it seems. Like at the cross, you know, the serpent bites the Savior's heel, apparently gaining the upper hand, but only as his own head was being crushed. That's always the way it is in a place where the good God reigns. God is just. He will make everything beautiful in his time. And as some of the Psalms teach, sometimes he's setting them up in order for them to fall. And we have to keep that in mind when the wicked rule. In God's time and in his way, he will right all wrongs. And to believe otherwise, says the preacher, is to exhibit a lack of faith in God's sovereignty over good and evil. It's a little aside here. One of the things Christians often struggle with during evil days is the temptation to fret or to become envious over the wicked. The result is we can resort to things like resentment and self-pity, hopelessness, or even revenge when we succumb to feeling that life isn't fair because of one injustice or another. One of the remedies that I find is to go to a couple of Psalms that are very easily memorized or are very easily remembered by the reversal of their numbers. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. 3773. Basically, the theme of both of those Psalms is the same as this section of Ecclesiastes. They both deal with the justice of God in a seemingly unjust world where the godly suffer and the wicked prosper. And the message of both Psalms is what? Don't envy the wicked. Don't waste your time fretting about the temporary imbalances in life. Take the long view and recognize God is just and he does care. Someday the tables will be turned. Meanwhile, you only need to concern yourself with what God would have you learn from the situation. Moving on. The preacher warns next against becoming too absorbed in the present evil circumstances. Because when this happens, the fear is that instead of accepting life from God's hand and hoping in the future, the tendency will be to retreat into a mushy sentimentality for the past, which is often mistakenly believed to have been better. Okay? Verse 10, the preacher cautions against making inquiries into the differences of the good old days as compared to the present. He warns, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. The point is that it's not the past that the righteous should desire to recall. Rather, it's the future that they must hope for. Hence, the preacher declares, he says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Isn't that the whole story of the Bible? Look at the end of Revelation. Look at what we have looking forward to. It only gets better. Okay, so our hope is in the future, not in the past. What do I mean? This is incredibly important to keep in mind, especially in our day. We must always remember that in God's plan, the end takes precedent over the beginning. Because as the preacher says, God will bring every deed into judgment. And therefore, we should always rest confident that God has a purpose in all he does. And he's working that out for the better. Let's think about this. The thing that the preacher warns against in these verses, I find to be, I fear, almost universally ignored today among Christians. I'm speaking here about the longing for the past, which is characteristic of a people when living in times of oppression and injustice, or in times like our own, in which it seems like the wicked are triumphing everywhere. This is where it's important we have a right understanding of eschatology or the doctrine of last things, lest we fall into this temptation. It's one of the reasons why we're going through Revelation as we are. To explain. Among evangelicals, I think it's generally assumed we are living in the end times and that Jesus is coming soon. So if then things appear to be getting worse in our time, it's only because, well, we're fulfilling prophecy. I saw on Facebook this week some of my friends elsewhere, you know, all the pandemic and everything, unrest, Jesus is coming soon and all that. After all, most believe, you know, that things are supposed to get worse. That's what the Bible teaches, is to precede Christ's second advent. And the result is, I would say the majority of Christians today have a very pessimistic attitudes towards the future. But if you have no hope for the future, outside of the hope for the near advent of Christ, then all you can long for is the past, because that's all you have left. But that causes all sorts of problems. Okay? The first is the tendency to idealize the past in terms that aren't historically accurate with the truth state of things as they really were in the good old days. I find this tendency in many of the books that I've read concerning America's so-called Christian heritage. And what I mean by that is, while it's certainly true that contrary to historic revisionists, in the early days of this nation, Christianity had a profound effect on our nation. In large part, I think the blessings of liberty and prosperity we now enjoy can be traced back to that Christian past. And so we should be quick to defend our Christian heritage against those who try to deny it. But we also have to be careful to not engage in historical revisionism ourselves. And what I mean by that is, in our defense against revisionism, there's too often a tendency to whitewash events and people in the past and make them out to be a lot better than they were. I cannot tell you how many works I've read that have attempted to make a saint out of Thomas Jefferson or a Christian out of the Unitarian James Madison. We sometimes forget these men were politicians, and just because they quoted scripture at times, which is part of the common language of that day, doesn't mean they believed the things that they quoted, much less lived in accordance with them, apart from some, you know, what a common grace ethic dictated in those times. We all know today politicians who quote scripture without any regard for its actual content. Wouldn't it be repulsive to think that some of our politicians today could someday be idealized by future generations of Christians longing for the past? For example, I have no problem imagining, I don't know, 50, 75 years from now, after the days when homeschooling has been outlawed and Christian schools have been closed or tax exemptions for church revoked and public preaching forbidden, and Christians will be longingly looking back to the good old days of the early 21st century and quoting in defense of their religious liberties, you know, that great Christian Southern Baptist statesman Bill Clinton, who frequently quotes scripture in his public address. Maybe that analogy is a bit extreme, but I don't think it's all that far from the same attitude many today have in regard to the past that exists often more in people's imaginations than anywhere else. The past wasn't always better. And a lot of times, the past is what gave us the present. In other words, another reason we shouldn't long for the past is because it can have a detrimental effect on our reform efforts for the present. What I mean is that instead of properly using the past as a guide by learning what worked as well as what went wrong, Our adoration of the past prevents us from making reforms, oftentimes along true biblical principles. In other words, by glorifying the past, it prevents us oftentimes from seeing how the past led to the present. Hence, we're unable to learn from our mistakes because we're unable to see them, because we have glorified the past. And again, if all we have is the past, there's nothing left to motivate us to try to reform things along true biblical lines for a better future. Something I see in Reformed denominations today. People in Reformed faith, I think, implicitly tend to see themselves as the one true bride, and everyone else is just, you know, friends of the bridegroom. As a result, what's sometimes left is a bunch of vainglorious reactionaries who see nothing but heretics hiding under every rock. As Brian Chappell, the former president of Covenant Seminary, once said, the PCA is a denomination in search of a controversy. Because that's what we're doing. We're defending the past. Lord knows, don't get me wrong, there are controversies worth fighting over. But we have to be careful to not develop a bunker mentality in which all we do is constantly fight for purity in the face of a world and a church with no future, where anybody who dares read outside of our confines or believes we ought to try to get along with other Christians is looked on with suspicion. God forbid we should have any hope for or work toward a better future. Finally, perhaps the main reason we shouldn't long for the past is because to do so is to question God's providence in the present. If we no longer live in the good old days, it's only because God doesn't want us to. The reason for this is God not only teaches His children individually, He also teaches them corporately. And over the course of the past 2,000 years, the church has made tremendous strides in its understanding of God's Word, more often than not, as a direct result and in response to controversy and doctrinal error and even persecution. For the sake of the welfare of His body, God sometimes allows His church to go through some bad days, so that we can learn from them, so that future generations will also learn from our mistakes. So just remember, if the good old days have come to an end, it's only because God has decreed that those days should come to an end. In conclusion, and in light of everything I've said, the proper thing for us to do when living in preeminently evil days is to not become overly distraught at what occurs, but to seek wisdom from God. According to verse 12, the acquiring of such a wisdom has the advantage of preserving its possessor from evil. And sometimes it's the only defense we have against those evil days. Moreover, it allows us to put things into proper perspective so that we remember, despite the injustices and the problems we see around us, God is still in control of the situation, and therefore we needn't be too upset with the present circumstances. That's why the preacher says in verse 13, consider the work of God. It's all His doing. No one can make straight what He has made crooked. But He can, and He will in His time. This is the heart of the preacher's thought on the problem of good and evil. But from apart from the covenant, this truth remains a mystery, because God doesn't permit Himself to become accountable to men. But when we learn the wisdom of the covenant, in the day of prosperity, we will be joyful. But in the day of adversity, we will consider that God has appointed the one as well as the other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to strike a proper balance to experience righteous indignation that we ought to in regard to injustice. Help us be moved to alleviate injustice wherever we can. And Lord, help us at the same time to see the limits of what we are able to do and trust in your sovereignty and know that you are working out everything for your good, and that good, even amidst all the things that are going on in our world today, are coming out of this already. We can see many things, and there are many things that we do not yet see that is good, that it will come out of the experiences that we're having. Help that hope in the future sustain us amidst these days. Help us to still find joy amidst difficult days. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.